We get to turn in the study of God's Word back to Matthew chapter 10. And we are looking at this section on the call to discipleship. It is, a reminder for us, this fifth exhortation. The exhortation is embrace the high calling of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Encouragement to you, if you're going to be able to endure through trials, endure through temptations, the only way that you will be able to enter into a season of temptation or trial is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Called the disciple, the call to be a disciple of Christ, the call to follow Christ is a call to deny oneself. It's a call to give up of oneself and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and give your entire being to Him. And for some who are called to Christ, it will be a life that is blessed and honored. For others, it will be a life that is difficult, full of turmoil and suffering. I was remembering a particular story of a missionary who went in and shared the gospel in a remote area and was murdered as he went into this tribal area. You know the story of Jim Elliot. He sacrificed his life for the purpose of reaching an unknown or reaching a people group that hadn't been reached, and he lost his life early in his ministry. Few know his brother, though. His brother lived a life of faithful ministry for many years. He actually is retired and living in Oregon right now. And his brother carries around a coin. On one side of the coin is a trowel. The other side of a coin is an altar. And you go and talk to his brother, and his brother says, God gave my brother Jim the altar, and he's given me the trowel. He spent 50 years planting churches. He's planted over 200 churches in South America. He was the church planter around that everybody would come to, and he ministered. He's the one that the Lord allowed to be able to reach many people groups. His brother got all the glory. He did all the work. Two brothers who loved the Lord, who loved the truth, who wanted to be used by God, used in different ways. Point for us, we don't know how God is going to use us. We don't know what direction He would have for us. Does He have the trial for us, or does He have the altar? Is He going to bring glory to our path, or is He going to bring difficulty to our path? We don't know what He has for us. But for whatever our calling is, it will be good. It'll be useful. It'll bring glory to God, and it'll give us a deep sense of satisfaction and purpose. There's not one called to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, called to service to Him, that do not rejoice in whatever measure you have been called. And in coming to Jesus Christ, we are coming to Him, embracing the challenges, embracing the difficulties. And sometimes embracing the difficulties comes with great suffering. The loss of friends, loss of family members who turn away, ridicule. And there's a temptation in our hearts that when this happens, when we start to face that kind of suffering because we've embraced Jesus Christ, we can respond in one of three ways if we're responding negatively, and maybe you've responded in one of these ways. One of the ways in which the heart responds when it responds negatively to the pressures and the demands of being called to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, one of the ways the heart responds is this way: I must be doing something wrong. I must be on the wrong path. I must have done something that made God angry, because God isn't making my life easy, and He isn't blessing me, and He isn't enriching my way. So I must have done something wrong when I believed upon Christ and started to share the gospel with my friends and family, when I started to walk in the truth and speak the truth to others, and it was received with hostility. I must have done something wrong. because God is not blessing me. I must be sinning in some way. Or we are tempted to think, God, this isn't a blessing from God. God is not giving me his favor. God is giving me this difficult trial because he is judging me in some way. He's not pouring out his blessing again. I must have done something wrong. His blessings aren't coming. He's judging me. So that we view the difficulty as judgment from God rather than as an opportunity for God to pour out his rich blessings upon us. We tend to equate then hardship and suffering with judgment. And that's not always the case. One other thought that we tend to have that would lead us astray and make us weak when enduring through the difficulties we're facing is this: I must be outside of the will of God. I must be outside the will of God. And again, the mindset is, if I was within the will of God, everything would be easy and there wouldn't be any difficulty. But because there's difficulty, because there's suffering, because there's a challenge, I must be outside of the will of God. It's a faulty view of God. It's a faulty view of God's work. Again, it also then believes, in one sense, that God's not in control of those details. But again, we have to understand these are lies. These are lies that would hinder us from being effective in our pursuit of following Christ. They are lies that would cause us to lose heart and lose endurance in pursuing after Christ. We are simply striving to honor Christ in all things. We are, as God's people, simply responding to the truth and speaking the truth to others. We are worshipers of God. Worshippers not just on days in which we come to hear the truth, not just on Sundays. Our life is a reflection of the worship of God. And when we interact with a world that is self-absorbed, with a world that is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, when we interact with a world that is openly hostile to God, our life of worship and acknowledge of God leads to conflict with a godless world. But we should recognize this. If that conflict comes, it should be an opportunity for us to rejoice. To rejoice. Because what if in that moment God wanted to bring suffering to you so that he can also show you the depths and the riches of his mercy and grace? What if he wanted to bring you low in the pursuit of Christ so that you can experience the highs of fellowship with him and being comforted with the grace in which he comforts his people? I mean, that's what God is. He is a comforter. Paul says that to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians when he says, "The God of all comforts has comforted me." God is a God who comforts us. And when you're only experiencing the highs of following after Christ and the joys of ministry, you wouldn't understand and appreciate the comforts that God gives until you've been brought low. And sometimes, again, to be brought low, God would use open hostility from the godless around to bring you low. And these come out naturally because people walk in the lusts of their flesh. They're controlled by the principality of the air. They're influenced by him. And they are opposed to the light. And it just naturally comes out, this conflict. And so when we come to Matthew 10, and Jesus speaks about disciples who would follow after him, he is calling his disciples to embrace a series of challenges. He's calling them to be a disciple. You must embrace these challenges. So we saw the first one, a call to discipleship is a challenge to embrace your high calling. That's what we saw in verse 24 and 25. And that's where he says, look, if the master was treated poorly, you should expect that you would be treated the same. If Jesus Christ, the King of glory, the one who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, was treated poorly, if he was mistreated here on earth, we should have no less of an expectation of ourselves. Any other treatment, we have then received the marvelous grace of God. Some would say, well, but what if I'm teaching the message and I'm teaching the message that Christ has given and it creates hostility? What if in teaching that message, people back away and they don't want to hear it? Many today have said, well, that's why we have to change our message. We have to adapt it so that people want to hear it, because the more who come in, we demonstrate that we're actually reaching people. We can't reach them if they're being pushed away, they would say. We can't, and in our minds, we have to be convinced of this, we cannot change God's message, because God's message is the only message that actually reaches. God's message, God's truth is the only thing that actually changes the heart. God's truth is the only thing that actually transforms life. God's truth is the only thing that enables and strengthens and enriches our worship. So we cannot change that message. To change that message then is to become ashamed of Christ and to back away from him. So we embrace the gospel. We embrace following after Christ because we realize we are prepared to be treated just like the Lord Jesus Christ himself was treated. Also, I'd want to make clear in the midst of this, when we are called to minister for Christ and speak the truth, the only way we're reaching people is if we're bringing Christ's message. If people gather around any other message, you're not gathering them for Christ. You might be gathering them for yourself, for your opinions, or for some other ideology, but if you're not delivering his message, you're not reaching people for him. It's only his message that will reach people. So again, we are reminded in this, as we embrace Christ and we love the truth and we speak the truth, it's God who determines the results. We're just faithful to be accurate in communicating the truth, and we're just faithful to live out that truth and worship the God who has created the heavens and the earth. We just seek to be faithful. He determines the results. And I'm not saying in the midst of all this that you ought to go out and be offensive. The Word of God will do that itself. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to try to be offensive. I'm saying what Paul says to the Romans in Romans 12, 18, if possible, as much as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. But again, we're at peace because we know the God who's created the heavens and the earth, and we know his truth, and we communicate his truth. We let his truth bear out the results that it would bear out. The other thing we notice in the text, the second challenge, was the challenge to not fear. We saw that in verses 26 through 31. If you're going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot fear. And we saw four reasons that we might be tempted to fear, and there are four reasons why we shouldn't fear. We shouldn't fear because those dark deeds are going to be revealed. We don't have to worry about it. Whatever wickedness is out there is going to come to the light. There's not a single action, a single word, a single thought that is going to be that has been expressed or will be expressed that will not come to the light. We don't have to worry about evil triumphing because it will come under God's judgment. We don't have to worry about the wicked ruling and even prospering at this time because they will give an account. Second thing is we don't fear because, again, we're not proclaiming our own message, we're proclaiming God's message. We're coming in God's wisdom, God's understanding. Third thing we saw is that we don't fear because God is greater and he's on our side. And the fourth thing we saw is that God knows us, he values us, and he guards us. We now come to the final three points, and it's the next point is this, a call to discipleship is a challenge to confess boldly. It's a challenge to confess boldly. Notice verse 32 and verse 33. He says this, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. The challenge of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is a challenge to boldly confess the Lord Jesus Christ. This is becoming, again, more and more difficult today. And as I mentioned to you the other night, this is becoming even difficult for pastors to proclaim Christ boldly. In fact, it's becoming more and more commonplace for pastors within the same message saying contradictory statements. I was listening to a series on homosexuality, and at the beginning of the message, the pastor was preaching and was saying that, of course, all that the scriptures say about homosexuality, it is against God's design, it is immoral, it will be judged by God, it is an ungodly practice. All the things that we would agree that the scriptures affirm. And then right in the middle of his sermon, he said, but we as the church have failed homosexuals because we have not defended their rights. I thought, what is it? What are we actually talking about? Are you saying that the church is killing homosexuals and even preaching that? I don't know of such a place, and I certainly haven't said such things. So what right are we talking about? Is it a right to live? Certainly that's not anything I've seen. What is it, the right to actually practice? Well, then how does that reconcile with what the scriptures have said? If it's contrary to the will of God, if it's contrary to the purposes of God, why would I defend its right to practice that? To say it differently, why aren't you defending murderers' rights? Right? You have the right to murder because, you know, you're a murderer and murder is wrong, but you would have the right to practice that. It doesn't make any sense. But because today people are afraid to draw lines or to be clear or to present Christ's message, there's a clear message that people will not profess Christ boldly. They won't teach his ways. Another difficult doctrine that people have is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. There is only one way to heaven, and it is through Jesus Christ alone. There's no other way. There's no other door. There's no other way in which you will enter in. All religions aren't heading to heaven. There's only one, and it's through Jesus Christ alone. There's one way to stand before God. There's one way to enter into eternal life, and it's through Jesus Christ. Muhammad won't take you there. Buddha won't take you there. Meditation won't take you there. Mary's not going to take you there. Only Christ. But this becomes difficult to boldly profess Christ. Let me illustrate this difficulty from the scriptures. If you turn over to John chapter 9, you remember this example in John 9, the man born blind. You had in John 9 the marvelous example, the man who was born blind and Christ had healed him. And then after his healing, just read from verse 13 and following to the end of the chapter, and just look how the opposition that this man faced. Starting verse 13, it says this: they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath, and on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees, who were asking him again how he received his sight, he said to them, "He applied the clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." So you see there the conflict that has started. Jesus, on the Sabbath, had taken the clay, healed the man who was born blind. And now the man is being interrogated by the religious leaders who are doubting what they have just seen. And they're trying to find some reason to discredit Jesus. And they're trying to get this guy to come up with something that would allow them to discredit Christ. Verse 18, the Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. So stop there for a second. here Christ performed this miracle and they had to do something to discredit it. And their answer was, this guy had to be lying about his blindness. That's what's happening. He is a liar about his blindness. This was all a fake miracle. And then his parents had to come. The guy's parents had to come and clarify. No, he was born this way. Verse 19. And they questioned them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? And his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. Notice here the increased hostility against the Lord Jesus Christ and the increased persecution upon anyone who would profess that him to be the Christ. They were going to be removed from the center of Jewish religious life. They wouldn't be allowed to go into the synagogue. They wouldn't be able to allow practice the customs. I mean, imagine this, that if you had believed Christ, then you could no longer celebrate Easter, no longer celebrate Christmas, no longer celebrate the main holidays that you are accustomed to because of your testimony. Here they would be removed from the religious life if they made any profession, so the parents backed off altogether. So now this guy who is born blind, who had been healed, who's giving testimony of the work of Jesus Christ, is now isolated and alone. Even his parents are backing away with him and saying, let him decide what his testimony is. Verse 24, so a second time they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. I mean, right at this point, this is a softball. Okay, we'll give you the answer. This guy's a sinner. You just repeat the words back to us. This guy's a sinner. This is the message that we want to hear from you, that this man is a sinner. Verse 25, he then answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? I mean, now at this point, he is poking them right there. Verse 28, they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered, you were entirely born in sins and are teaching us. So they put him out. And just notice this man's bold profession of faith. The boldness of his profession of faith is demonstrated in his willingness to stand against opposition. The boldness of his profession of faith is demonstrated that even when his own family pulled away, his own parents pulled away, he stood boldly. The boldness of his faith is demonstrated that even when he suffered loss, the loss of the ability to enter into the synagogue and worship, he stood boldly. And the boldness of his faith was demonstrated that even when he was maligned and mistreated, he stood on the truth. They maligned him, verse 34, saying he is born entirely in sins. That basically, his blindness was the result of sins. So they casted him out. He's unclean. They were hostile. They were filled with unbelief. They threw false accusations at him. They threatened him, and they removed from him religious privileges. And yet, the whole time, he stood boldly on the truth. Turn back to Matthew chapter 10. This is what it means to have a bold profession of faith. This is what it's like to profess Christ before men. Everyone who confesses me before men, verse 32, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. That's the promise. The promise with the boldness is that Christ is on your side professing the Father. And, oh, by the way, you want that. You want that. I mean, well, step back. If you're a sinner, you want that. If you don't sin at all, then you don't want that. But if you are a sinner, you want Christ on your side confessing you before the Father. How do I know that? Because 1 John tells us. Notice 1 John chapter 2. This is, again, if you're a sinner, you wanting Christ on your side, just remember 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus Christ, our advocate before the Father. The word there, advocate, is the idea. He is our divine defense attorney standing before the Father on our behalf. We want Christ defending us, speaking for us, confessing us. Back here in Matthew chapter 10, the promise is that as we boldly profess Christ to others, Christ boldly professes us before our Heavenly Father. And in John's insight there, he says that when sin is revealed within you, Christ, your advocate, is there on your behalf. This is the call to discipleship, is a call to boldly embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek his approval, to seek his glory, to stand firm, affirming his glory, no matter what the opposition may be, even if it's hostile opposition, even if it's unbelief, even if it's false accusations and threats. It's the bold confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the discipleship. Fourthly, verse 34 through 36, called to discipleship is a challenge to be prepared for personal rejection. The call to discipleship is a challenge to be prepared for personal rejection. Notice verse 34 through 36. It says this: Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Christ did not come to bring peace on earth, but he came to bring a sword, he says. And I can pretty much imagine, you're not going to find many people have this verse tattooed on them. There are not many people who are going to this verse as their life verse, saying, my life verse is that God has come to bring a sword to my family. It's come to bring division. This doesn't exactly fit well with many of our beliefs. But what he's saying here is that you come and you follow in my footsteps, you should come and understand that God would bring disruption to the world of darkness. And if you are an instrument that he is going to use to bring disruption to a world of darkness, it's going to come with hostility. Christ came to bring a sword. He came to call us into spiritual warfare. He came to address the deeds of darkness and expose them. He came to confront the darkness by bringing the light. He came to warn people that they're heading to destruction. He came to warn people that there are consequences to sinful behavior. He came to warn people that ungodliness is going to be under his judgment. came to warn people that they are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They came to warn people that they're worshiping the wrong things, that they're worshiping the creature rather than the creator. He came to warn people that they are heading towards destruction and they are destroying their lives both presently and eternally, and that they will be under the judgment of God. And the wicked don't want to hear that. Just to be clear here, when he says there in verse 32, when he says, I did not come to bring peace but a sword, that he isn't here calling us to a physical war. He's not calling us to head out and to physically harm people, to murder people. That'd be, again, violating his own word. He's not calling us to go and cleanse communities and cleanse cities and physically take over by bearing a sword. But he's calling us to engage in the spiritual battle. He's calling us to confront ideological systems that are raised up against the knowledge of God, 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. He's calling us to confront error. He's calling us to put on the armor of God and to stand firm in that armor. He's calling us to resist evil and to expose it. He's calling us to walk in righteousness. But understand that when you come walking in righteousness, it's going to come with a significant personal cost, and that personal cost is going to be personal rejection. Notice how he exposes this in verse 35 and 36. It's in the conflict within the family. A man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemy will be those members within his own house. It's rather interesting, the uniqueness of family. It could be a source of great blessing, and it can also be the source of significant trial. A family can be a great source of encouragement as they're striving in righteousness and encouraging one another along. There's a sweetness in family when communion around Christ is rich. When it's easy to talk about spiritual things and it's easy to engage in spiritual things, family is rich. But when family then is turned against God, it's very difficult. It's your family that knows your weaknesses. It's your family that knows your vulnerabilities. I mean, certainly one of the joys in our families is pushing one another's buttons. We know where somebody's weak. We know their insecurities. We call them out at dinner time. We laugh about it. My kids laugh at me all the time. Laugh at how I tell a story. They don't like all the details. I like to give the details. I mean, if I'm going to tell you a story, I want to take you into this story. And they love to mock me for it. But when we are within family, family can begin to get under your skin. And if you come to them telling them that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've given them your life and you have committed yourself to the truth, what do they immediately do? They run back to all the memories they have of the ways in which you lived self-absorbed. And they bring them out. And they march out all your dirty laundry. And you're telling them, I have changed. I have abandoned those things. I've put off the deeds of the flesh. I am now walking in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm following after him. And they just keep bringing out that dirty laundry piece by piece to parade it before you. They know your failures and your immaturity. But following Christ may mean that you are taken into a place where believing upon the truth brings immediate personal difficulties from those who are closest to you. I think Jesus goes to family here to demonstrate this. If you're ready to be bold and it even costs you family relationships, then you can handle anything else. And it's certainly true. We long to have sweet fellowship with our family. We long for the sweetness around the truth. But if following Christ means that I lose that because they don't want to honor Christ, then the call to discipleship is that is what I'm willing to embrace. I'm willing to embrace following Christ no matter the personal cost to me, even the cost of some of the most dear and precious of relationships. Now let me clarify this for you, because I understand your state of life. And what if you're saying here as a young person, I live in a home where I believe the truth. I believe that God is. I want my life to be a life that reflects Him and glorifies Him. I want my heart to be devoted to Christ entirely, but my family pulls against the truth. How do I respond when my parents are living in disobedience, but I'm living as one under their rule and authority? How do I respond in that kind of situation when they're rebellious, when they're self-willed, when they are using their position of authority for their own advantages and they're not caring for me or glorifying Christ? They're only selfish in all their behaviors. What do I do? Well, let me just give you three things for you to do. First of all, no matter their actions, you are called to obey your parents. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3 is not nullified by their disobedience. You obey them. Up until the point they call you to sin, whatever it is that they call you to do, you honor them because you are honoring Christ and honoring God and honoring God's rule. Because, after all, as Ephesians 6, that command to obey your parents, it comes with a promise that you will live long. Do you honor that authority, even if that authority is self-absorbed? Because beyond that, you're honoring God who's given that authority. And the line is, when they call you into sin, that's when you must stop and order and obey God rather than men. Till then, they may have many unreasonable requests. Until then, you may think that this is a waste of time, a waste of effort. But you should see that as a moment. This is my opportunity to glorify God by caring for my parents here. The second thing is this. The command to follow Christ is not a command to leave the house. It's not a command to move out and try to find a new place. It's a command to endure under the difficulties, knowing that under the difficulties you are honoring Christ. The third exhortation, encouragement to you would be this. Do not dishonor them in word or in action. Don't be filled with disdain. Don't be filled with harsh and critical words. Be patient with your instruction. Be gentle with your words. Speak the truth in love. Endure under that difficulty. And when you feel this is, again, impossible or unfair or unrighteous, remind yourself in that moment, this is the high calling that the Lord has given me to be a disciple. To walk in truth, even when my most beloved family members are disobedient. That's prioritizing and prizing Christ above all else. I think in those moments, you will have a unique opportunity to minister to your parents if they're in disobedience. You can say to them in those moments, Mom and Dad, I will honor your request. Not because your example is marvelous, but because God has shown you His love. And I want to honor the Lord. And I will follow all that you ask of me, but I cannot fall you into sin. And I will show you the love of God that even while you're not honoring Him in this way, He's shown you favor, and I would pray for your own repentance. And I don't want to be a stumbling block to your repentance. Point is, in our exhortation here, that when we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, we are embracing personal suffering. We might even have dear loved ones who turn on us. And we need to be prepared for that. The last challenge is this. We are challenged to demonstrate the cross. Verses 37 through 39. So he says, He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. This is where Jesus elevates the high demand. Is one worthy of me or not worthy of me? The one who loves family more than me, the one who loves those personal relationships more than me is not worthy of me, the one who is holding on to these things, these earthly things more than me is not worthy of me, the one who is not taking up his cross is not worthy of me. This is the high demand. I cannot hold on to my selfish ambition. I cannot hold on to earthly treasures and hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ at the same time. So this demand to follow after Christ is a demand to take up the cross. So why verse 39 is so significant. He who has found his life will lose it. If you find your pleasure, if you find your joys in earthly things, earthly treasures, if these earthly relationships become more important than the Lord Jesus Christ, you will lose everything. Again, this phrase, not worthy of me, not worthy to be called a disciple, not worthy to be called a follower, not worthy to receive the benefits in Christ, not worthy to receive the rewards, the inheritance. Instead, the promise is, if you lose your life, you then will find it. Again, this goes absolutely contrary to the ideology of today, that one can have their best life now. Well, if this is the best life now, what comes next is going to be terrible for you. We're called to die to ourselves. We're called to live for Christ. I mean, this is exactly what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. He says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're called to seek heavenly things, the things above, not the things on the earth. We are called into this calling to be able to again, lose our own life. I tell you all that to say that this is the only mindset that will help you endure through the trials and temptations that you'll face in life. See, if you're only consumed about your own pleasures and your own glory and your own relationships, and if that's all that fills your heart and mind, you're not going to be prepared for the temptations and trials that come out. For the world will entice you to move away from God quickly. And when you've prepared your heart to only receive earthly comforts, you're going to be vulnerable to those temptations. And they will be temptations because they will reveal evil within you. So again, the exhortation to you is make these exhortations your counselors. Make the exhortations. We've seen five of them thus far. Be careful. You're not as strong as you think. That you're vulnerable. Your heart is inclined and bent towards evil. Even if you've been regenerated in Christ, you have habitual habits that you've learned, vulnerabilities in the flesh that are natural to man that you will give in. And be careful, sin is stronger and more costly than you think. It will entice you in many different ways, coming at you both physically and spiritually. It will come at you to try to challenge you to move away from the truth. And be wise above all else, seeking to walk in faith and live an unashamed As an unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, live in such a way that you're unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We saw fifthly, embrace the high calling of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And tomorrow we'll see this. Fix your eyes on the glorious King and his kingdom to come. Fix your eyes on the glorious King and the kingdom to come. Basically, it's the exhortation of Colossians 3. Set your minds on things above, not the things of this earth. One more little truth I want to give you because we have a couple minutes left. I want to turn over to Romans chapter 1. And I just want to show you why this is so important. We saw a couple days ago the glorious gospel that Paul was unashamed of in verses 16 and 17. But the reason why he is so convinced that this gospel is important is because of what's revealed in verses 18 and following. But again, I want you to know that the war that you have against sin, the war that is happening around us, is twofold. And Paul reveals it here, basically in verse 18. He says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." God's outpouring of wrath, both present and in the day to come, day to come at the, you know, the day of the Lord, the wrath that is poured out comes because of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is to say this, that those who are walking in wickedness are under the wrath of God because of two reasons that Paul brings out from verses 19 through 23. And the two reasons are, one, because man is an active rejecter of the truth. He will not hear it. And he goes on and explains there in verses 19 and 20 that God has revealed himself. He has made himself known. Creation points to him. All that you see around demonstrates and evidences that God is there. Verse 20 indicates that his invisibles are revealed. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen. He has manifested himself and made his truth known to all. And yet man is suppressing that, pushing against it. He is hostile to the truth, and it's like somebody who's trying to pack a suitcase. They've shoved everything in. They are standing on top of it and trying to close the lid and hide everything inside. That's the idea of the truth here. They are suppressing the truth, trying to hide it entirely, though God is openly communicating regularly, making himself known. And if that's not enough, verse 21 through 23 says, they exchanged the worship of God for the worship of the creature. They no longer honor God. They give their affection somewhere else. This is at the heart of all spiritual battle. Unwillingness to follow truth and unwillingness to worship the living God. So we, have, as his people, want to be wise to that. Wise to be hearers of the truth and wise to be worshipers of the living God. And if we, again, are ready for that, we're going to be wise in the midst of this world of temptation. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word. Thank you so much for even insight into how it is that we are true disciples. We do pray that we're prepared for such a task, that we're prepared to take on the challenges that it is to follow after Christ. And we pray, Father, in the midst of this, whatever the personal demands would be, we would pray that we would be willing to be used by you. If you should choose to give us the altar where we are laid down but receive much glory, or whether we choose to give the trial where we labor privately, no matter what it is that you should give us in our calling, we prepare to give you our whole lives. Holding nothing back, as Jonathan Edwards demonstrated, we give you everything, our hands, our feet, our eyes, our ears, our mouth. We seek to speak for you, to live for you, to call the dead to life. We seek to be used by you to manifest your glory, even when wicked men and women turn away from the truth. And we would pray, Father, that our lives would be such a representation of Christ, such a fragrant aroma of Christ, that the dead would see, that you would use it to transform them, that they would see our life be pierced, and then they would hear our message and be made new. Because we come speaking not our opinions and not our insight, but we come speaking your wisdom, your truth. We come knowing that it's only your words that are words of life, and it's your message which transforms. It's your message that enlightens the heart. It's your message that feeds the soul. It's your message that gives us wisdom and understanding. It's your message that exposes lies and refutes error. It's your message which gives us insight into the glories and the riches of both life now in Christ and of the kingdom to come. It's your message that gives hope. It's your message which helps us endure through the challenges and difficulties. It's your message that comforts our unstable hearts when we're prone to wander, prone to unbelief. It's your message which renews us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ day by day. And so it's your word, Father, that we desire to hear above all else. For it is indeed then your word and your example through the Lord Jesus that gives us hope and endurance through the pressures of life. And so we ask, Father, that you would, in your mercies, grant to us those marvelous opportunities for our faith to be richly on display, not just so that your name would be glorified and lifted on high, and though that is sufficient enough, but that we would have the blessed assurance of knowing indeed we are your children and that we can cry out to you, Abba, Father. Thank you for this week of meditation. Fill our hearts even in this last day of these rich truths so that your name would be glorified. It's in your name we pray. Amen.